As we continue in our study of the Upper Room Discourse, our text this morning, looking at the theme of the promise of Christ, remembering that Jesus is comforting his disciples, our text in John 14, specifically verses 12 through 14. You've been sitting a while, you're all comfortable, but I'm going to ask you to stand in respect and honor God's word as I read these verses. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. We have Jesus speaking when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." May the Lord add his blessing as we study his word together. Amen. Please be seated. There are certain times and activities in life that we would love to hold on to forever, right? Perhaps you might think of something that you've just enjoyed. Maybe you're with family. Maybe you are engaged in some kind of activity. And there are those moments that you wish would just go on and on. Those experiences that we wish to savor as long as possible. This is not one of those moments. But as we consider those moments that we long to hold on to, when it becomes apparent that those moments are rapidly passing by, isn't it interesting that sometimes we can become so preoccupied with how little time is left, or start dwelling upon how things are going to change when everything is over, that becomes the focus, and we actually lose a part of the, if we want to say, magic of the moment. It doesn't matter if it's a child who might be concerned that he only has 5 more minutes on a video game before bed, or the aching heart of one who's watching a loved one die, wondering how life will go on. We often react negatively to anything that we think is going to bring some kind of change, anything that's bringing to an end that which we're so familiar with, that which we're so comfortable with, that which we love, particularly when that change seems to be for the worst. In many ways, this appears to be what Jesus is addressing here in John 14. We find Jesus through his discourse and through answers to questions and requests, giving his disciples comfort in light, as we've noticed, the pending difficulties that await specifically our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's very much aware that as he goes to the cross, as he is unable to really do anything for his disciples, we'll see in John 17, he actually commits the disciples into the hands of the Father because he will be on the cross. He recognizes as well that while his road is difficult and most difficult, it wasn't going to be easy for the disciples either. And so he wants to comfort them. And as we just read in our text, I cannot help but get the sense that what Jesus is addressing here in these verses is a concern of the disciples, a concern that might be stated this way. As the disciples realize that Jesus is leaving them, that he truly does intend to go to the Father, they become concerned about this being the end of his ministry, the end of his activity on earth. We've already read that. Again, these 11 had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. And even as we will note in a moment, and even as you can recall in your own minds, they had seen some remarkable things by the hand of Christ. And even they themselves had done remarkable things in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus spoke to his disciples about leaving them, about going to heaven, about going to the Father, what would be your response? What would be the natural response? We've been with you for 3.5 years and it's all over? What's going to happen next? How will we go on? What will we do without you? The natural response would be a concern that all this ministry, all the signs of God's presence was coming to an end. The disciples didn't want it to end and were wondering exactly what Jesus leaving meant for them. But here in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we have a most remarkable promise. And the promise was to indicate to the disciples that the departure of Jesus to the Father was not the cessation. It was not the end of His activity on the earth. It was not the end of the work of Christ, but rather, as Jesus was to depart, it would be the very means by which His people would be empowered to proliferate, to increase, to spread all the more rapidly the activity of Christ across the face of the earth. Now, that would be hard for the disciples to grasp. But you can sit here and say, yeah, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because we know, and we're going to look at it in just a moment, what happened when Jesus left. He empowered His people by His Spirit to rapidly spread the good news. But one of the things we might forget in this whole story, in this presentation of the gospel, the good news, is that nothing's changed for us today. That we sit here recognizing that Jesus has gone away, that He might have sent His Spirit, that we might proliferate the gospel on this earth. And so then, to these troubled hearts that were concerned that the ministry of Christ was ending, Jesus responds by encouraging their hearts, saying in effect that this departure ended nothing, but it would actually begin everything. It wasn't an end, it was a start. In one of the lessons, I believe, being communicated here to the disciples, and of which we will camp on this morning, is that Jesus is calling all of His followers to be His representatives on earth. If you are here this morning and you say, I know Jesus Christ, I believe Jesus Christ, I am a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are His representative on earth. You think about that for just a moment. What do people see when they look at you? Do they see Ed Godfrey and all of his problems and all of his hobbies and all of his likes and dislikes? Or do they see at least glimpses and hopefully beams, shining beams of Jesus Christ? What do people see when they look at you? Are you representing Jesus Christ? Because as we will look at in just a moment, that's what is being presented here, that He's telling His disciples, you will carry on My ministry. You will carry on the activity to the end of the earth. In this promise of Jesus, then we find comfort that Jesus intends, listen to this, Jesus intends to do greater things through the ministry of His people than what He accomplished while He was here on this earth. Think about that. Isn't that a mouthful? That Jesus just said, you will do greater things than even what I accomplished on this earth. How can we say that Jesus would do greater things through His disciples, through His representatives on earth, than what He accomplished while on the earth? I mean, think about, along with all His miracles, what could be greater than His offering Himself as the one and only sacrifice for the sins of His people? What could be greater than that? I guess you're going to have to just stick around for a few more minutes and find out what the answer is, right? So this morning I would set up our text for you in this way. In John 14, verses 12 through 14, we see Jesus calling and promising His followers to be His representatives, His spokesmen, His tools on earth. And if we would be effective in this task as His representatives, we need to know what is required of us. And in order then to rightly represent Christ as depicted here in our text, it would require at least three things as gleaned from our text. First, the prerequisite of faith. Secondly, the promise of Christ. And then finally, the proper prayer perspective. And we're going to spend the rest of our time considering these three requirements and how they ought to manifest themselves in our lives. So let's look at the first one, the prerequisite of faith. Look again at verse 12 and see how our text begins. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me." I would have you first notice that Jesus purposely makes an emphasis here. He emphasizes something to his followers. He's calling them, I believe, to a prerequisite of faith. This is an emphasis found in the familiar introduction of these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is a formula, by the way, that's unique in the Gospel of John. It's used 25 times in the Gospel of John. It is always used by Jesus to capture the attention of his hearers. And when he wants them to grasp the greatness of some truth, the profundity of that which he is about to say, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I imagine he said it more than 25 times. I imagine he said it enough times so that when his disciples heard him say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," everything stopped. I imagine there were times when they might all have been walking and Jesus may have been speaking and other men might have been interacting. There would be 12 of them or more as they were walking from place to place. But when he stopped and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," everybody stopped. Everybody listened carefully. It is like a parent who says to his child, "Look at me," and then proceeds to communicate some statement. It might be compared to the teacher who says, "Pay attention, class." It might be likened to the preacher that might use what we call a pregnant pause. It's interesting that when you do that, if you wait long enough, any head that's down eventually pops up. It's to pique the people's interest. This is a truth then that must be heard. It is a truth Jesus wants to be understood and practiced. And it is something we must grasp then if we would rightly represent Jesus Christ when he says, "Truly, truly, most assuredly I say, verily, verily I say to you." And next we have the actual prerequisite, the precondition, a requirement, a qualification of anyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, "Here is the truth. This is what you must listen to. I hope you are piqued in your interest," because he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And how does he go on? "He who believes in me." We must believe in him. You say, "Oh, great. I came here this morning to hear that I must believe in Jesus." Before the promise is made that we will look at in a moment, there is a qualifier to this promise. There's a promise of even prayer in just a moment, but you cannot have the promise of prayer. You cannot have the promise of being used by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot rightly represent him unless he says first, "You believe in me." The qualifier is given that only those who believe in him can go on to experience the promise. But we live in a very strange age, an age that you might have heard this term. We live in an age called of easy believism. The notion that all is necessary to be called a Christian today is to believe that Jesus existed, that he died and he could have died on a cross, that he is the founder of the church, and we have all these little facts that we might say, if you just believe, "Well, I went to Sunday school class, and I learned all those things about what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, and so I must be a Christian." But even as we noted last week, the issue of belief is not grounded. The issue of believing in Jesus is not grounded in simply knowing some facts. Yes, you need to know some facts. The issue of belief, however, is knowing Jesus by experience. The question isn't so much, what do you know about Jesus? You must know something. But it really is, what are you experiencing because of Jesus? How is your life being transformed and changed today? Is there any difference this morning? Is there any difference this past week? Are you seeing His hand upon you, changing you, transforming you? Truly, the question to be asked is this: does what I know about Jesus actually change my life? No amens? I saw a few nods of the head. Is it transforming your life? Has there been a transformation in the heart that makes you long to know Him, that longs to imitate Him in all that you do? A transformation that has made you increasingly, listen, sensitive to sin, of anything that is contrary to the Word of God, because all you want to do is please Him who is Abba, Father, your Daddy. To believe in Jesus is not so much about what you know about Him, but it is rather more about how you are living for Him because of His presence in you. And so, when Jesus captures His hearers' attention, when He says to the disciples, "Listen carefully, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me," He is making reference to those who have found comfort, who have found peace, who have found, listen, a different from the world perspective on life. You want to know one means by which you might measure your belief in Jesus? How much like the world do you think? Or how much like Christ do you think? Make that comparison. Jesus has just finished outlining what He says it means to believe in Him in the previous verses. We noted that to believe in Jesus means to know that He would be returning to the Father, that He would go to heaven, that He would have done all that was necessary to fit His people for glory, so that when He returns, He can take us with Him to heaven. Consider this a sinless paradise. Imagine we who so struggle with sin every day because we believe that Jesus is in heaven right now, like He said. We also believe that He will return again, just like He said. We also believe that we who are right now positionally right with God will be experientially made right with God for all eternity, as sin will be completely, are you ready for this? Sin being completely eliminated from us. I read one time, and it's just such an incredible thought, almost depressing on one hand. I heard one preacher say, "Be wary that to know that sin follows you even in your most noble efforts. That even as you come here this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you." That sin will be eliminated. But for the believer, it is the ever-present and current thought of heaven. It is the thought of dwelling in the presence of a holy God that ought to transform our hearts, our minds, our lives to live increasingly for Him. To live with the idea, I want to know His ways in my life. To rightly think about heaven is to want to presently see sin more and more eliminated from the life. And I say to you, there is nothing easy about eliminating sin from the life. Anybody experience that with me? Okay. I got a few uh-huhs. There's nothing easy about it. To be ever presented with the holiness of God in heaven and to strive with God's help to see sin diminished in our lives is a daily struggle. But the Apostle John understood this transforming aspect. Turn with me over to John, 1 John chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 John, his first letter, near the back of the Old Testament there. 1 John chapter 2. And I'd like to read a few verses, making just a few comments, how the Apostle John, who of course is recording what Jesus just said here in the Upper Room Discourse, and kind of bringing this all together, here's a little bit of how John understood this concept. Beginning in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, notice what the Apostle John writes. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Jesus. And that means to dwell, to live according to His standards. When you live in... Have you ever done this to your kids, by the way? You know, this is my house and you will live by the rules of my house. Anybody ever done something like that? Or maybe your parents said it to you, right? When you abide in Him, you're in His house. And you'll live by His standards and His rules, but it's not to be begrudgingly so. It is delightfully so. These are great rules and standards by which to live. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, when He returns from heaven, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Verse 29, if you know that He, Jesus, is righteous, that's the standard now to which we've been called, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness, how do you practice righteousness? That is a transformed heart who believes in Jesus, who says, I want to live that standard and He will empower me to do so. That everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. In verse 1 of chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. That He would make us like this. That He would call us, it says, the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. The world doesn't understand these ways. The world doesn't comprehend who we are. Because we have another world perspective. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we now are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, when He comes back, we will be like Him. Perfected, completely sinless, because we will see Him just as He is. Now look at verse 3 very carefully. How does all this come about? How do we keep this into perspective in verse 3? And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. What hope? That He's coming again from heaven to make us just like Himself. What happens when you have that perspective that He is coming for us from heaven? It says, purifies. We purify ourselves just as He is pure. If we are to rightly represent Jesus, we must be constantly transformed and purified with the hope of His return from heaven. Does this describe you? In addition to believing and being transformed by the thought of heaven, bring to your remembrance in John 14:6 that Jesus reminds His followers that they must be transformed by the truth of what He has done for us. Jesus, He said, is the way, the means, through His blood on the cross by which we are made fit for heaven. Jesus is the truth, the final revelation of God. We need not search anywhere else. We look at Jesus, we see God. And He is the life, not simply the giver of life physically, but only by Jesus and in Jesus are we made alive in God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, these are facts that we can know. And you may know them, but have you experienced them? Jesus said, truly, truly, he who believes in me. And He says, these are the things you must believe. These are the things you must experience. Finally, what it means to believe in Jesus is to be transformed by the reality of who He is, God in the flesh, as we noted last week, that Jesus and the Father are one and the same God, that the words Jesus spoke as a man are truly the words of God. This is what it means to believe in Jesus, and I ask you, does it describe you? This is the prerequisite of faith. Do you meet that condition? Are you being transformed, renewed, worked over? Are you being worked over by the Spirit of God? Rebuilt, refashioned, remodeled continually into the image of Christ? By faith, I say, by faith, we truly, who believe in Him, are instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What does it say? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Do you have that hope of heaven? Jesus says, he who believes these things. It's not in a vacuum. It is the previous verses all culminating right here in verse 12, the prerequisite of faith. Does that describe you? But in addition to that prerequisite of faith, we have the promise of Christ. Now, here's the promise in verse 12, at the end of verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me," then he says, "the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Our second point here, the promise of Christ. Consider that to hearts that were troubled by the thought that the ministry of Christ was coming to an end, that everything was going to be over, the Lord Jesus assures them this, that so long as they truly believe in Him, even greater works would be accomplished, and what they were seeing as the end then would truly be simply the beginning of something the likes of which the world had never seen. This is a phenomenal statement because this brings to my mind a question. And the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says greater works? Our minds might tend immediately to consider the many miracles of Christ. And we might begin to ask ourselves, of all that Jesus did, which of his miracles were the greatest? Do you really want to take a stab at which of the miracles of Christ were the greatest? I mean, consider for just a moment, how do you qualify the quality of a miracle? How do you do that? When Jesus calmed the storm with just a word, or turned water, H2O, into wine, adding carbon to it, creating carbon and instantaneously creating something new, were these the greater miracles? When Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes or brought healing to the sick, were these the greatest? Or how about when Jesus went to Bethany just a few days before he said these words and he stood before a tomb when there was a man who had been dead for 4 days? And he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And according to the text, a man wrapped in linen cloth floated out of the tomb. They had to unwrap him. I don't know if I'd want to go near him. Was that the greatest miracle? Has anyone ever done anything greater than that? Calling a man dead for 4 days out of a tomb. Well, to be sure, Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead. The apostle Paul raised that young man Eutychus who fell out of the window from the dead. But are these any greater? The apostles did many of the same miracles of Jesus, but I submit to you that not one of them was any greater than what Jesus did. So what is meant by this promise of Jesus to do greater works than what Jesus had performed? Well, beloved, I want to say to you, the issue here is not about quality, but quantity. It's not about being greater in excellence, but rather greater in extent. And the greatest work of Christ, by the way, is not found in miracles at all. I want you to just think about this for a moment. The greatest work of Christ, it's interesting because we have words for miracles and we have words for signs. And Jesus didn't say, "You will do greater miracles than these or greater signs than these." He said, "You will do a greater work, greater works than these." Well, what is the greater work? Greater works are not found in miracles. These are signs. The greatest work of Jesus Christ is not found in what we normally regard as miracles. Listen, for truly, truly, I say to you that the greatest work of Jesus was revealing the Father, was showing people who God is and what He is like and what is necessary for a sinful humanity to be right with their Creator God. We read this last week, by the way, in John chapter 1, verse 18. This is the great work of Christ stated right at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. No one even really comprehends the fullness of Him, but the only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father," He's right now in heaven, "He has," such a simple word, "explained Him." That word "explained" means He has made Him known. He has fully described Him. He's just like a preacher exegeting a text, expounding on a text. Jesus has expounded the Father. He has revealed the Father. That's the great work. And consider, well, the statement of Jesus in his high priestly prayer that we will look at a few months from now in John 17. John 17, verse 3, one of my favorite verses of all Scripture. I know I have several. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may, what? Know you. That they will comprehend that what I have revealed. And he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom I have sent. And look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished what? The work. Now, typically we assign that statement only to mean salvation. But salvation is knowing who God is and what He has required of us and what He has accomplished for us so that we might be made right with Him. So the greatest work of Jesus, I say to you, is to make the Father known. Now, here's the question. How did Jesus do? The greatest work of Christ is to make the Father known. How did Jesus do? You think He did well? It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? Consider this. When Jesus left the earth, He committed the truth, this revelation of God the Father, and of that salvation He was to bring to a little band of 11 men. He asked 11 men to carry the truth of God to the ends of the earth. And at the time of the commission, we call it the Great Commission. At the time of that commission, how many people in the world had this knowledge of God the Father as revealed by Jesus Christ? You know, we're speculating here just a little bit, but you can almost count on your hands. Okay, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but you could almost count on your hands how many people knew God the Father because of the work accomplished by Jesus Christ. The rest of the world was still bound in darkness and heathenism. When Jesus left this earth, there were not more than about 500 people who followed Jesus Christ, scattered throughout Israel. For 3.5 years, the efforts of Jesus, this is what He had to show for it. 11 disciples who scattered at His darkest hour, maybe 120 kind of scattered throughout Jerusalem, 500 that saw Him, you know what, maybe 600-700 people scattered throughout all Israel who knew who Jesus was and therefore knew who God was. Most of the preaching, if you recall, most of the preaching of Jesus as He purposely revealed who the Father was met how? Big old altar calls, people signing dedication cards. No, hostility and rejection. Hostility and rejection. Sometimes where Jesus would say, "Woe to you cities! For if the miracles performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but not you." Jesus never persuaded the masses, and from today's standard, His preaching would have seemed to be utterly ineffective, and He would not be the preacher in most churches in the United States today. But Jesus made a promise here that His followers would do even greater works. And just 50 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, something extraordinary happened. And you're familiar, if you are, with church history. That 50 days after the ascension of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, the promised Holy Spirit, whom we will study in just next week, that promised Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and prepared the disciples to communicate the truth of God to the masses. And on that day, consider something remarkable, Peter stood up before a crowd of Israelites, those who had previously been hostile to Jesus, nailed Him to a tree, those who had rejected the message of Jesus. Now he's preaching Jesus to these people. And what happened? According to the text, some 3,000 people made a commitment. They came to know Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think that in all likelihood, those 3,000 people that were persuaded by the preaching of Peter, obviously by the Spirit of God, represented more followers of Jesus Christ than Jesus had ever been able to gather together in His 3.5 years of ministry? A greater work? a greater work. Beloved, if we are to rightly represent Jesus, we must know and participate in that promise. We are being called here this morning because we, if we follow Him and love Him and believe in Him, have this promise, we can do greater works. We can see the masses come to Christ if we but preach and communicate the truth. We have been called to make God known throughout the earth. Is that not what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? You will receive power. It's interesting. You're not going to do this on your own. And I think churches, perhaps even ours, if we are struggling with making Christ known, is because we're in our own power. Because Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. And here we are, even to the utter ends, the remotest part of the earth. Does the departure of Jesus end all of His activity? No, He tells His disciples, guess what, gang? We're just warming up. We're going to see some remarkable things take place. It is remarkable to note that in just 300 years from the day of Pentecost, Christianity closed nearly every heathen temple in the Roman Empire. Greater works? Beloved, I would remind you that we, like the disciples, are called to this promise. We are promised to do greater works if we truly believe in Him. I would say to you something I've often communicated from this pulpit, that namely, the greatest miracle is not in the multiplying of fishes or loaves or even raising somebody from the dead, but the greatest miracle that God performs today is the miracle of regeneration. It is that when a heart recognizes it is in sinful rebellion against God and cries out for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to be made righteous by His doing and to be made right with God. The miracle of regeneration, of seeing those who were dead to and for God made alive in Jesus Christ, transformed and made radically different from the world. But we better be radically different from the world. We better be transformed if we're going to make that message effective. This is the promise of Jesus. This was the experience of the early church. And I say to you, I'm sick and tired of it not being the experience of the church today. Do we believe? Will we avail ourselves to this promise? Are you participating in this? Are you living out the promise? Are you speaking to others about who Jesus really is and what it really means to believe in Him? Oh Lord, may we be a people who pursue and see these greater works, who long to be the agents of Christ and proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's the promise of Christ. Well, let's look at our final point. Believe it or not, going to cover the topic of prayer in like 7.5 minutes. It's because Jesus spends more time on it later. We'll come back to it. Look at verse 13 and 14. Jesus goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so, if we're to rightly represent Christ, we've already seen that we must meet that prerequisite of faith, believe in Him by experience, being transformed. We must also then know this promise of Jesus that we can participate in greater works. But finally, we see the need for a proper prayer perspective. On the heels of the promise, we see people, if people are going to be one to the gospel, then Jesus says, guess what? Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. What a great comfort it is, by the way, to consider this statement. To be a follower of Jesus is to know that He listens to our prayers. He says, whatever you ask me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be there. I'm going to listen. But how often is prayer and how to pray and what to pray so misunderstood? Is Jesus giving us here a blank check? Is He giving us this blank check in these verses? You know, perhaps at one level, I heard everybody saying no, but at one level He is. But it's just to know the currency. What are we spending it on, as it were? If we are to rightly represent Christ, if we are to be His ambassadors, if we would speak rightly of Him to others, if we would properly live out His life before others, we must know what it is to pray. Jesus will spend time on this again, so now we are simply presented with the proper prayer perspective. So notice that Jesus begins with that grand statement, whatever you ask. There's a broadness in that statement, isn't there? To say the least, but it does not go unqualified because He says, whatever you ask, how? In My name. And this is where all the trouble begins. This is where we begin to fall apart. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? So often it is thought merely to be perhaps the ending of sorts to our prayers, right? I want a new Mercedes and a Rolls Royce, and I want a prime rib in my refrigerator, and I ask this all in Jesus' name. Whatever you ask. And you all laugh. But we pray that way sometimes. Just add that little magical formula in My name. So often it is just this formula, we think. But praying in Jesus' name speaks of that which we've been considering all morning. To pray in Jesus' name, listen, means to come to the Father or speak to the Father as Jesus' representative. It means that when we come before the throne of grace and we're finding ourselves in whatever circumstance we are, we would be praying what Jesus would pray. Had Jesus ever gone through hard and difficult times? So do you think He can sympathize? It's like the author of Hebrews had some insight into this. Can He sympathize with our weaknesses? Because He's gone through those. So we better go back into the Gospels, as it were, and look at how Jesus prays when He's under the gun, when He's under trials, when He's sweating blood, and pray as His representative in like manner. When we pray, we are to pray even as Jesus prayed, even for what Jesus prayed. There is no limitation on that. Whatever you ask, in that manner. When we pray in Jesus' name, listen, we are claiming to be acting on behalf of Jesus. Does that change, perhaps, the way you might think of prayer? When we pray in Jesus' name, we are claiming to be acting on behalf of Jesus. Remember that the departure of Jesus was not the end of the ministry, but the expansion of it. And just as Jesus devoted Himself to prayer, petitioning on behalf of others, and even before for Himself, before the Father, we are then called to come in like manner, having been given, listen, the authority of Jesus to come to God in prayer and ask for things, and here's the qualifier, that are in accordance with who Jesus is. In accordance with what Jesus has authorized us to pray for. It is as if Jesus is saying here, whatever you ask God with My authority or with My authorization, I will do it. Wow! I mean, that kind of seems to limit some of the frivolous things we might pray for, but whatever we pray for, that Jesus says, I authorize this, we're guaranteed. But it implies that we know and understand what His will is, for we cannot ask and expect an answer to anything for which Jesus has not authorized. I recently was asked to be an administrator for one of my online photo groups. We submit pictures, we comment, we review, we have contests and the like. But as an administrator, I represent the maker of the group. There's a maker of the group. And one of the rules for this group, this particular group, is that there are to be no pictures of children or pets. Some people give the creator of the group a hard time with this because they will sometimes try to get administrators like myself to bend the rule or to appeal to the creator, as it were, the maker of the group, to change the rules. But when I agreed to administrate, I agreed to not necessarily be concerned about my own personal likes or dislikes. I represent the maker of the group. And when I have to tell someone that their picture does not cover or meet the guidelines of the group, I speak with the authority of the maker of that group in that manner. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Some of you are understanding. When we pray to God, we are not to ask things in accordance with our whims and our fleshly desires, but are to pray those things that we have learned from our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of this group, the maker of this group, to pray for those things that were a burden to his heart. These things Jesus has promised to hear and to do, and we can tell everybody, I go forth and I say these things with the authorization of the Maker. So important was this to Jesus that he himself says the same thing in verse 14, doesn't he? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, and now twice he says, if you ask anything in my name. But let us note one final aspect of this proper prayer perspective as we wrap up. Not only are we to know and ask in accordance with the heart of Jesus, meaning we better get into the Gospels and know Jesus Christ, get into prayers of the apostles and know how they prayed to Jesus, or prayed like Jesus. But there's also one ultimate goal to be sought in all prayer. You see it in there? There's one ultimate goal to be sought in every time we pray. How often we can miss this? We'll end our prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name, but we can miss this goal that Jesus included here. The goal is there in verse 13. Do you see it? Hear it again. It says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Isn't that interesting? Ask whatever you want. Wow, I'm going through such difficulty. I want to be healed. I want to get out of this hard time. Well, wait a minute. Maybe your difficulties and your trials and even your sicknesses accomplish something for the glory of God. Shouldn't that be the great concern, that God is glorified in your life no matter what the circumstance? And so I submit to you, here's the grand purpose of prayer. The reason why we come to the Father in Jesus' name is not simply so that we may be heard or satisfied, although we are. But the grand goal is that God the Father is glorified. That He's shown forth in all His splendor. That He is, are you ready for this? He's made known. Your prayer life is to make the Father known. Didn't the prayer life of Jesus accomplish that? Would we not be wise to follow in the footsteps of our Savior? That's the great work of Christ. That's the greater work to which we've been called to make Him known. When we ask Jesus to continue His ministry of making the Father known through us, we magnify Jesus and His work, and we bring honor to God the Father. So then, as we wrap this up, let us consider all this just by walking backwards through this outline, although it's forward here. If we are to rightly represent Jesus and carry on His activity to a greater extent than even what He accomplished on this earth, we must begin with prayer. We must begin by coming to God and knowing that it was the heart of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. Is that your heart? Is that what you pray for? It was Jesus who had compassion on the masses, recognizing that they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was Jesus who would feed the masses. He would feed people and visit people. Some of them were believers. Most of them were not. But do we pray for these things? Do we have a prayer life that knows the heart and will of our Savior? Are we intimate enough with Jesus through His Word to know that heart? But in addition to prayer, we also know the promise of Christ, who both promised and therefore expects us to carry on this activity by the power of His Spirit, again, which we will look at in the next verses. And are you living in light of that promise? That's a challenge for you right now. Are you living in light of that promise? Have you seen the greater works of Christ manifest in you? And if not, don't get immediately discouraged, but let's say, Lord, forgive me of this May I have a renewed sense of the power of your Spirit, and may I be a witness for you. And finally, do you believe in him? Not just the facts, but are you seeing your life literally changed? Is your thinking changed? Your behavior changed as you walk with Christ? This is what it means to believe, and by all these things we can become useful tools, agents in the Master's hands. And so I say, let us pursue those things to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider the wonderful truths of this passage, that you've called us to believe in Christ. You've given us the great and precious promises, one of which is this, that you would use such frail vessels as ourselves to communicate the great message that God can be known through Jesus Christ. And you've given us a line of communication that we might pray. Oh, Father God, give us the heart of Christ, that we might know what to pray for, that we might pray as fervently as our Lord, and that we might see the fruit of those prayers as we avail ourselves to these purposes, that you would be glorified, and that you would be glorified through and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these thoughts. May we continue to meditate on them, dwell on them. May it be true that everyone in here desires these things in their lives, and may it be that if anyone has not begun with that first statement of believing in him, even as we've seen what that means, Father God, I pray that you would take that heart and open their eyes, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out to him for salvation. And now, Father God, we commit all of this to you, and we ask your blessing upon the rest of our time together. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.